Katie, thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reality which you show us through the book of Revelation. And we pray that as we look at these verses together now, you'll teach us more about your plans and purposes and give us an even greater confidence in your rule and your good plans for your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the purpose of the book of Revelation is that Christians throughout the ages will patiently endure, keeping following Jesus, whatever their circumstances. Verse 1 of chapter 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John had suffered for the testimony of Jesus, and all who follow Jesus will have that same experience. And therefore, the vision given to John is designed to strengthen us and encourage us as we continue to follow Jesus and to live for him and his words. It's a vision with memorable, dramatic scenes, colourful images, which draws back the curtain, allows us to glimpse behind the scenes and see what we might describe as real reality, helping us to understand the times, not to be surprised the way things are, maybe particularly when it comes to hostility and persecution faced by the church throughout time. And that will be our focus this morning and next week as well. In chapter 12, it's as though the camera pulls back and we get a wide angle shot of world history. We then get a flashback before we return to the sufferings of the church and God's gracious provision. And while we talk about suffering and persecution, we remember that at the start of the book, with the letters to the seven churches, not all of them were having rough times. Some were having easier times. And that's the way it's been throughout history. Not all churches experience persecution all the time. And yet, all churches being opposed all the time. So we must make the mistake of thinking that the book, this section particularly, is only for those undergoing persecution. It's to remind us, wake us up maybe, to the reality of our situation. Because we remember that Jesus said in John's Gospel, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. They persecuted me, they will also persecute you. We are not greater than our master. We follow in his footsteps. And that's where we begin. First, verses 1 to 6, the Messiah and his people are safe from Satan. The Messiah and his people are safe from Satan. One commentator has described this as the unfolding of the mystery of Christmas. And I think he's right about that. Because when Jesus came into the world, Herod sought to kill him. At his circumcision, Simeon told Mary, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that will be opposed. We may wonder, who is this woman? What is the meaning of the great sign? And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant. Well, as ever with Revelation, the answer will be found in the Old Testament. We had a discussion about that in our Zoom time last Sunday evening. So let's work with what is most straightforward and then move on from there. Have a look at verse 5. There she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. In Psalm 2, verses 6 to 9, we're told that God's king will rule the world and that he will break the nations with a rod of iron. This child is God's anointed king. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Lord Jesus. Does that mean then that the woman is Mary? Other suggestions have been Eve, or Israel, or Jerusalem. Given that there are two other women in these later chapters of Revelation, and both represent a community, Babylon, the community of evil opposed to God, the bride, the community of God's people prepared for Jesus, we might expect similar of this woman. And that's reinforced by her clothing and her crown with the sun, moon and stars. They remind us of Joseph's family back in Genesis 37 and suggest she does indeed symbolise God's people. She is most likely the woman Satan is warned about in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 15 will be on your screen. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the promise of the serpent crusher, the one who will defeat and not be defeated by evil. The Old Testament tells us of the wait for his arrival, generation after generation, false hope after false hope. So that when he is born of Mary at just the right time, it's no wonder that Satan is so keen to put an end to him. But as we know, through Herod, he fails. And despite continued opposition, Jesus accomplishes his ministry and returns to his heavenly Father. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Messiah has escaped Satan's clutches, so Satan turns his attention to Messiah's people. Now, if you're a Christian, I imagine this idea of opposition will not be new to you. And hopefully you, as well as me, are encouraged, because there is no better sign that we are followers of Jesus than persecution. If the world hates you, remember, it hated me before it hated you, Jesus said. Just as an athlete in training suffers, just as a woman in childbirth suffers. So our suffering as followers of Jesus is inevitable. And so, as John O would probably say, just get over it. And if you're thinking about following Jesus, then this is what you'll be letting yourself in for. Maybe that makes it a more attractive prospect. Maybe if something's worth dying for, it's also worth living for. But you need to count the cost. But we can be assured, Jesus keeps his people safe from Satan. Secondly, the Messiah has defeated Satan by his death. Verses 7 to 12. The Messiah has defeated Satan by his death. Here then is the flashback I mentioned earlier. We go to another time and another place to see more of real reality, or what's going on behind the scenes of human history and why. And in verse 9, we see the unmasking of this great dragon. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. And so we know this character in human history from the Garden of Eden through the time of Jesus until the end. And in verse 10, we discover what he does. We discover that he is the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them day and night. We discover in verse 9 that he is the deceiver of the whole world. And this one, this Satan, had his place in heaven. Now war arose in heaven, verse 7, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Conflict with Michael identified in Daniel. Satan and his angels, the stars maybe, from verse 4, that he sweeps down with his tail, as we look back to chapter 9 and verse 1. They are numerous, but they are defeated, and they are thrown out of heaven. And there is rejoicing in the heavens, but as verse 12 tells us, Satan comes to the earth and brings woe to the earth and sea. That's what we've been looking at in previous weeks. It's a bit like the troublemaker at school suddenly being moved from one tutor group to your tutor group. It's like the bad boy footballer being thrown out of one club and coming to your club. Great for those whom the bad boy and the troublesome pupil have left. Not such good news, bad news for those where they've gone. Let's concentrate on the victory and the defeat. Verse 10. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Who defeats Satan? Well, Michael and his angels do, don't they, in verses 7 and 8. But in verse 10, those who defeat Satan are those he accuses. The church defeats Satan. And victory is achieved by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And verse 11, being prepared to die for Jesus. Here then is the heart of the matter. Victory lies in Jesus' death on the cross. The place of apparent defeat turns out to be the place of victory. The weak, dying criminal turns out to be the Creator, the Saviour, the Lord of all. The crown of thorns becomes the victor's crown. And that victory which Jesus won on the cross continues to be worked out in the world today, as Satan's kingdom is pushed back and defeated as the good news of Jesus is spoken person to person and believed. That was what we saw at the end of chapter 11. Now, all this talk of battles and victories and defeats may make you wonder about Armageddon. Isn't that supposed to be the battle at the end of time? Well, in chapter 16, we come to Armageddon in the book of Revelation. But the striking thing about chapter 16 of Revelation is that there is no battle. And why is there no battle? Because Jesus has already won the victory. He won the victory when he died on the cross. And so that's why when we meet together to celebrate the Lord's Supper in bread and wine, we are not representing Jesus' sacrifice. We are remembering and rejoicing in the sacrifice that he made, the once for all sacrifice. That's why we do not live in a yin and yang universe where evil wins one moment and good the next. That's why when we talk about spiritual warfare and the spiritual battle, we do it starting from the point that Jesus has already won the victory. Satan is defeated. That happened on the hill outside Jerusalem, Golgotha. So let us rejoice in Jesus' victory at the cross. Let us look forward to the day when we shall enjoy all of its benefits, fully and uninterrupted, because Jesus the Christ has defeated Satan by his death. Let's turn then to verses 13 to 17, where we discover that God continues to keep his church. God continues to keep his church. So while we look forward with certainty to being with Jesus in eternity, for the moment We, the church, are in the wilderness. Back in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God. Verse 14, the woman was given two wings of the great eagle. She might fly from the great serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. So we're in the wilderness, we are not at home, and we remain the object of Satan's opposition. He is defeated, he is still an enemy, and he is still dangerous. There are two quite amusing pictures here. Verse 12. The devil has come down to you in great wrath. And then verse 17, the dragon became furious. This is the picture of the toddler throwing a tantrum because he's been thwarted, because the answer is still no. In this instance, Satan has lost twice. He lost the war in heaven and he failed to kill, destroy the Messiah. And his pursuit of the woman, the people of God, is also in vain. Look at verse 14. The woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. And then in verse 15, secondly, the earth swallows the destructive flood that is sent after. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. But he doesn't give up. He goes on to make war with the rest of her children. All of her children. The people of God throughout time face his wrath. Looking back to verse 14, you may be wondering, which eagle are we talking about? Is it the eagle of the woes back in chapter 8? Well, no, once again, we need to return to the Old Testament. This time to Mount Sinai, where in Exodus 19, the Lord describes the rescue of the Israelites in these terms. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He brought them out of Egypt. He rescued them from Pharaoh into the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And there in the wilderness, he met Israel's needs by providing water and quail and manna. Their clothes didn't wear out. And it was there that he reminded them that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. But Israel failed. They disobeyed. They grumbled about their situation and all they missed about Egypt. They turned to serving idols rather than the Lord who rescued them. The church, having been rescued by Jesus, lives in the wilderness. Oh, we noticed last time that 1260 days there in verse 6 equals 42 months, equals 3.5 years, a time, times and half a time in verse 14, the time of the church. And the church will be in this place as God's people, because this place is prepared by God in which is to be nourished, verses 6 and 14. We are safe and secure as his people in his place to serve him and to live under his rule. Today, we wait for Jesus to bring us home, to bring us into the new heavens and the new earth, our promised land. But for many of us, that experience is a tough one. Will we be those who grumble? Will we fall and serve the idols of our day? And waiting in the wilderness is maybe not too dissimilar from our current experience of lockdown. We know lockdown will end, we just don't know when. And we find waiting difficult. So therefore we must be all the more encouraged to patiently endure, relying on the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The gospel word, which tells us that Satan has been defeated, although he continues to oppose us. The gospel word which tells us that God has met our deepest and greatest needs in the Lord Jesus, and therefore we can trust him to meet all of our needs. John, I was speaking to some youth leaders earlier this week who were encouraged by the fact that some of the teenagers were continuing to read their Bibles. I hope you were encouraged by seeing folk at the church prayer meeting last Wednesday. I hope you're encouraged by those who, despite all that's going on and the extra pressures they're under, busier than ever some, are managing to drop into their small group when they can. We live in the wilderness, the place God has prepared for us, the place where he will meet us and nourish us in his word, the place where we're kept safe and secure by him for all eternity. Jesus keeps the church safe for the new heavens and the new earth. So we've seen that Satan opposes God's people, always has done and always will do. Next time, in chapter 13, we will see how he does that, the agencies he uses to bring that opposition to a reality. But then and now, we shall commit ourselves to patiently enduring, holding on to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can rest assured of the victory that Jesus has won for us. Please help us to keep our eyes fixed on him, the gracious, saving Lord of all. And may we wait patiently, looking forward with hope and expectation to the new heavens and the new earth, confident that you will keep us for that great day. In Jesus' name, amen. Our final song this morning reminds us of our weakness and the strength which God supplies, reminds us that Jesus won the victory at the cross, reminds us of our longing to be home with him, but assuring us that that day will come. So church, arise and put your armour on.